So again, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, to the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarah. So good to be back together again. I'm going to lower this a little bit. There we go. That's better. I like that. Nice. All right. Well, we are, if you've been following along, back in our study on the book of Revelation. Again, this morning, obviously, as our scripture reading was just given to us. And so, and we're in a series we are calling The Return of the King, which I love that title. Some of you have figured out that I finally was able to slip in a Lord of the Rings title into my sermon series. So I'm having a lot of fun with that along the way. But I am, of course, even more excited for the content of this series. Revelation ties up all the loose ends of the Bible's big story. This is evident from the fact that it quotes or alludes to the rest of Scripture more than any other book of the Bible, actually. It is an incredible, incredible story. It brings us to really the climax of It brings us to the completion of the Bible's story. The climax, of course, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Revelation brings us to the final completion, the good ending of the story. And so it's a story that, as we know, is all about Jesus. And so from chapter 1 of Revelation, right, we get this majestic vision of Jesus, and all the way through the book is going to keep us centered on Jesus, focused on Jesus, who he is, and what he is doing. We're still at the beginning of the book here. I have a little bit of a little diagram up there that kind of states we're just getting underway in the series in these in this opening chapters that are the letters to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor in modern day Turkey. And each of these letters are short, but they're hard-hitting letters of encouragement for churches that are struggling, churches that are suffering, churches that are in different spaces that help us as churches today figure out how do we navigate life together in our own church, in our own context, in our own culture today. So we have come this morning to the letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This letter is addressed to a church that felt locked out from the access to the broader culture. We've already seen throughout this series the cost of being a Christian in the Greco-Roman world. Even the trade guilds incorporated worship into the work that they were doing. So if you weren't prepared to honor Caesar and the appropriate Roman gods, you could be blacklisted. You would not have an opportunity to do business in that community. And also, increasingly, Jewish populations in at least Smyrna and Philadelphia were separating from Christians. They were no longer recognizing Christians as good Jews and members of the synagogue. And so these Christians are not only locked out of the broader Greco-Roman culture, they're even locked out of the synagogue. And some of them, of course, locked out of their own Jewish heritage. They're feeling excluded. They're feeling ostracized. They're feeling like they don't belong, which is where Jesus addresses this letter to a church that really just doesn't feel like they belong in the society in which they found. And not only do they feel like they don't belong, they're not on the inside. The letter also says, Jesus says they have little power. He's like, not only do you guys not have access to all the things that society, not only do you feel like you're on the outside, this church, they're just struggling. They're like, you have little power to handle all these things. And so what hope does Jesus offer to this church? He assures them that he has the keys to the kingdom. And if he has opened that door, no one can keep them out. If they hold fast to him, they will forever have a place in his temple, his city, and his kingdom. And I think this is very important for us to remember. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, if you find yourself in any way locked out, in any way ostracized, in any way marginalized, politically, economically, spiritually, you pick the category there. If you found yourself at some point in your life feeling marginalized, excluded, on the outside, this is a letter for you. This is a letter that addresses people that feel like they don't belong, that they aren't welcome in the culture in which they find themselves. Jesus is going to remind us that he has the keys to the kingdom. He has access for us, and we have an open door that no one can shut into Christ and his kingdom. We're going to hear that invitation this morning, and I hope as you hear it, you are just moved with the wonder of what it is to be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world. I've noted throughout the series here that each of these letters follow a consistent pattern here. And so the structure of each of them kind of walks through Christ's command to write to the churches, Christ's self-designation, Christ's commendation, his complaint, a warning, an exhortation, and a promise. So here in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, there's no warning and there's no complaint. This is one of two churches that gets no complaints from Jesus, no warnings from Jesus. This is a good church. They're being faithful to what Jesus has said, but they're struggling. They have little power. They feel like they're on the outside. And so we're going to look really at just five things this morning. We're going to look at Christ's command right to this church. We're going to look at Christ's self-designation and description, which is crucial to understand the message of hope he wants to bring. We're going to look at Christ's commendation to this church, their faithfulness in the grind that they're in, Christ's exhortation to them, and finally, Christ's promise. And the big idea I want you to keep in mind this morning is that the church must hold fast to Christ to receive entrance into his kingdom. The church must hold fast to Christ to receive entrance into his kingdom. And my aim is that we would hold fast to Christ and experience the honor and privilege of being part of his kingdom, being welcomed into his eternal kingdom that no one can ever exclude us from. And so let's jump in this morning. Let me pray before we start this morning. Father, we sometimes feel excluded because of our beliefs or values or convictions. We sometimes feel marginalized for the stands we might take for Jesus. We sometimes feel sidelined for faithfulness to his work. We can feel like outsiders when we're not going along with the currents of everyone around us. So would you help us feel the wonder this morning of being welcomed into your kingdom? Would you help us be amazed by the access that we have in Jesus? Would you help us to savor the security that we have in him? Would you help us to ultimately hold fast to Jesus this morning? And we pray it in his name. Amen. So each letter starts with a command to write to the churches. So if you're following along in Revelation chapter 3, you'll see that this week, we get this command to write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? And to the angel of the church in the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these words. And so, as we're getting underway here, what do we know about the church in Philadelphia here? What's some of the context? What's some of the background that maybe could get us started this morning? Well, we know the city, Philadelphia, is one of those lovely compound Greek words that pretty much just a combination of brother and love. And so, obviously, having spent lots of time doing my graduate studies in Philadelphia, everyone knows it's the city of brotherly love. Legend has it, it was started actually by two brothers who really loved each other. And, you know, because of that, the city has, of course, that name has become famous and made it all the way over here to the United States of America, where we've got a great city. It just won a championship, world championship in football this year. But that's totally irrelevant. But for those of us that have lived in that city and have a little Eagles pride, I'm just going to throw that in there, take a little victory lap around there. But where was I going with that? Oh, yes. The city of brotherly love, right? This city that was founded by these two Greek brothers who loved each other a lot really was actually founded to spread Greco-Roman culture to that region. They were quite successful at it. There was a lot of pride that they had in their Greco-Roman culture and civilization. They wanted to spread it to Turkey. They wanted to make that country more Greek. They wanted to give it more of a Greek flavor. And so there was a missionary flavor to this start and this region, which is significant, of course, as a church steps in to that culture and also wants to bring a message about Jesus. Like many other cities in the region, it was a center of commerce. Lots of wine in the region there. Very famous for that. Made a lot of leather and clothing and other things. So lots of work happening there amongst the guilds. Lots of industry happening. And so in a culture like that, a city like that, not offering sacrifice to the gods or participating in all the religious festivals would have marginalized this church from the broader culture. If they weren't involved with the Roman gods and the things that they were doing, this was going to be big trouble for them in a culture that put so much stock in Greco-Roman culture. So that's kind of the Greek background to the city, but there's also a Jewish background to the city. We know from the letter here that there's a synagogue there that has also taken root. And one of the major things that are happening towards the end of the first century is now the Jews are no longer welcoming Christians into the synagogue. They're getting kicked out. Judaism and Christianity are going to separate directions. And that's creating another set of challenges for, obviously, Jewish Christians. We're like, wait a minute, I'm no longer even welcomed in my own ethnic enclave. And then the Greek Christians as well are like, what's going on here? Why are the Jews mad at us too? Aren't we kind of coming out of the same background? You know, how do we share this Judeo-Christian framework and background? But so they're feeling doubly excluded, both from the broader culture and the Jewish culture, which is one of the big challenges here. The few things we're told about the church is that it has little power, that it's kept Christ's word, and that it's not denied his name. And so they don't receive any criticism from King Jesus. That's pretty cool. They get kind of the pat on the back, good work, keep it up, be faithful, as we're going to see along the way. So it sets the context for this letter. We get a little bit of the church in Philadelphia, where it's from, what it's about. What does Jesus have to say about himself to galvanize this church for ministry and mission? What is it that he's going to say that can bring encouragement and hope to a church that feels on the outside, that feels excluded, that feels marginalized? Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. And to the angel and the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Jesus wants this church to know that though they feel excluded by both the broader Greco-Roman culture and the Jewish subculture, he has the keys to a far more significant kingdom. He has the keys to the kingdom of God. And the reference here specifically in verse 7 is a key to the key of David. Notice in verse 7, right? He said, the words of the Holy and True as the key of David. What's going on there? What's he talking about here? In this case, John is actually referencing an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 22:15, where we read these words here, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open it and none shall shut. He shall shut it and no one shall open it. And so what Jesus and John are referring to in this letter, right, is this key to the house of David, David's kingdom, which ultimately Jesus, as the ultimate heir, is going to be the ultimate inheritor of David's eternal kingdom. And so why is John quoting this prophecy? Why would he go back to this text in Isaiah, this promise of entrance into God's kingdom? What's he doing? To have a key to a house means what? If you've got a key, that means, right, you can open the front door and walk right in, right? That's kind of how keys work, right? They provide entrance into a space. And what Jesus is saying here, just like he has the keys of death and Hades back in chapter 1, here he's got the keys of entrance into God's eternal kingdom. And make no mistake, he has the keys because he has triumphed, right, over sin and death and Satan on the cross. He is risen again, and he has been exalted to the Father's right hand. And as a result of that triumph, and as that result of his victory over death, he has taken the keys, right, of death and hell. He can open the door and let people out. As he has ascended to his throne on high, he has opened the door, opened wide the door to his heavenly kingdom. It's a beautiful picture, right? We see already in Revelation 5 that on the cross, Jesus purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we get access into his kingdom. Because Jesus defeated death on the cross, he has the keys to death and hell. We have VIP access into his kingdom through what Jesus has done on the cross. And that should just be an incredibly encouraging word to us, wherever we're at, wherever we feel excluded or barred out. Like, the door has just been flung wide into Jesus' kingdom because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We get to enter by faith, through grace, into that kingdom. It's a gift, and everybody's invited to be a part of that. If you feel weak, if you feel powerless, if you feel unworthy, if you feel struggling, man, Jesus is just opening wide the door to his kingdom because of what he's done on the cross. You get a welcome. You get a golden invitation into his kingdom. And in a remarkable move, Jesus also delegated that authority to his apostles. This is amazing. Matthew 16, 19, notice what Jesus says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus takes this authority that he has as one who has conquered death, who is seated at the Father's right hand, who is the king reigning on his throne, who has the keys to death and hell, who has the keys to entry into his kingdom, and he gives the keys to his apostles, to the leaders of his church, to welcome people in to his kingdom. As he is now seated on his throne in heaven, he says, you guys, the church, are going to be entrusted with the keys of the kingdom to welcome other people in, people from every tribe, language, people, tongue, that they couldn't have even imagined at this point. You know, people here, Dutch people here in Grand Rapids, you know, people in the farthest corners of the world, distant islands, distant nations, people from every ethnicity, tribe, and language. Jesus is opening wide the door, and he's given that key to the church to continue that work, to invite more people in to his kingdom. What an incredible privilege for us to think about, that we are inside of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed and ever will exist, because it is an eternal kingdom without end. It will go on forever, and we get to be a part of it. So Jesus reassures this church that he has the keys to the kingdom, and then he commends them for their faithfulness. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. He says these words, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will take them, make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Notice first, Jesus says, sees their faithfulness. He's like, I know your works, right? In the opening scene in chapter 10, Jesus walks along the lampstands. He says, I see you in the stand you're taking for Jesus. I see you in your faithfulness. I see you when you're struggling along to actually follow him when nobody else is following him. I see you when you're going against the flow. I see you when you feel marginalized or you feel like you're on the outside because of the stands you've taken for Jesus. We get these beautiful words. Jesus is, he's like, I see your faithfulness. I know the struggles. I know the challenges. I know the difficulties. I'm with you in it. Jesus wants this church to know that he's seen by them. He's seen and loved by them. And notice twice Jesus says they have kept his word. This is crucial, right? In verses 8 and 10, they have kept his word. This is a euphemism for obedience, right? There, it's a shorthand for discipleship. They're actually following Jesus. They're actually doing what he said. They're following his path, doing what Jesus has told them to do. And Jesus, I see that. I love that in you. I know you're not just talking the talk, you're walking the walk. You're living it out in your everyday lives. And it's costing you. You're being excluded for the way you're navigating your life. And I see that, right? It's a beautiful description here of discipleship. They're keeping Jesus' word. That's what Christians do, right? We keep Jesus' word. We do what he said. On top of that, they have not denied his name, right? This is important, right? In a culture where it would have been convenient to not use the name of Jesus because of the cost it would call, they are boldly testifying, they're witnessing to Jesus' name. They're willing to name the name of Jesus. They're willing to be fearless in their witness, even though it is going to be costly, right? This is evangelism, right? They could hide, they could keep a low profile, they could avoid taking any shots for their faith, but this is a church that has been, it's been bold. Even though they have little power, they've been willing to testify to Jesus' name. And then finally, in verse 10, we read here that you have kept my word about patient endurance, right? This is a church that is enduring. This is a church that is faithful. They're dealing with the mistreatment. They're dealing with all the things, doing it graciously. And Jesus says, man, your patience is going to pay off. You will be vindicated before the Jews who happen to be, have just kind of throwing you out, excluding you from the synagogue. You're going to be kept from the hour of tribulation that's coming. I'm going to watch out for you. I see your obedience, and I am going to reward it. I'm going to watch over you. And I'd suggest that this is really what all healthy churches should aspire to, right? Faithfulness and evangelism and discipleship, like willing to name the name of Jesus, willing to not deny him, right, in the places and spaces where God has put us, and just keeping his word, walking in his ways. It's the basic rhythms of what healthy churches do, evangelism and discipleship. It'd be amazing if churches could just simply do those two things, how much of a dramatic difference it would be in the culture where we find ourselves. And so after commending them for their faithfulness, Jesus has one short exhortation. These letters where there's like one imperative. It's just like Jesus zoning in. One thing. I got one thing for you guys to do in this text, and it's in verse 11. It's kind of a zinger here as usual. It's kind of like, here you go. Here's your one thing to kind of do as a church, one thing to put on your to-do list. In verse 11, we read these words, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast so that no one may seize your crown. I love these words, right? Jesus calls them to faithfulness, right? They already have access into his kingdom because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, right? That's been gifted to them. That's been given to them by grace. They have access. They're welcomed in. They already have crowns. As citizens of God, have you ever thought about that? You've got a crown already laid up for you, right? We're like princes and princesses here. We've got these royal crowns. Like we're part of his royal kingdom. We're brought in already have crowns. They'll be vindicated. We already know before our Jewish neighbors, they're going to be kept. This church particularly is going to be kept from the hour of trial. They just need to hold on for dear life because it may get worse before it gets better for this church. And I imagine some of you in a room this size are in a battle right now. Probably not the same battle. You probably didn't get kicked out of synagogue. I don't think any of you probably around here recently. Maybe you're not being excluded from the trade guilds or anything. But in your own life, I don't know what it is in school or in your job or in your neighborhood or your workplace, what the issues are. I don't know if there are family issues, health issues, financial issues, relational issues. But the call here is so clear and so helpful, right? Hold on to Jesus for dear life as he is holding on to you. And if that sounds cliche or totally unintelligible to you right now, I just want to ask that question, like, what would it look like to hold fast, to hold on to Jesus practically this morning? What would it look like for you to hold on to Jesus? If you're struggling, if you're in one of those seasons where you're just like, man, I'm just keeping my head above water, like, what does it even look like for me to hold fast to Jesus? Let me suggest a few things here. First, I want to say, use all of the means of grace at your disposal, right? Lean into the gathering of the church, be fed a healthy diet of praise and preaching and prayer and communion and all the encouragement we get as we gather together as God's people, right? I know the temptation when you're just struggling and when you can hardly keep your head above water, you can't even get out of bed in the morning, is not to come to church on a Sunday morning. But the encouragement that you receive is so crucial. The relationships around you that can encourage you and pray for you and walk alongside of you are so significant. Don't miss out on all the means of the grace that are available for you as we gather as a church, and Jesus is here to meet with us on these mornings. Don't miss the call to community. Don't miss the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters that can just kind of come alongside of you and just kind of put an arm around your shoulder and just encourage you and walk you through really difficult and painful times. What a gift, right, to have a friend that could just walk alongside of you when you just can't do it. You can't hardly move forward, but to have someone who's just going to hold your hand and just lead you to Jesus, like that, man, what an incredible gift to pray for you, to encourage you. What an incredible gift. And that's what the church is to be, right? At its best, right? An opportunity, people that could come alongside you, help you hold on to Jesus. Or when you can't hold on to Jesus, they're holding on to you and are dragging you to Jesus. Yeah, that's beautiful, right? That's what the church can and should be. Practice all the disciplines of grace, right? We've got the means of grace as we gather together. We want to remind you about Jesus in every way we can on Sunday morning. But there are disciplines of grace too, right, that allow us to call out to Jesus in prayer, to ask for his help. My favorite go-to when I'm talking about prayer is the Psalms, like to just dig into the Psalms. And you get these just honest, raw prayers of people just crying out to God. They're unfiltered. There's a lot of raw pain and emotion in them, but you see people just coming to Jesus, holding on to Jesus for dear life. If you're reading through the Psalms, right, it's a lifeline, right? As you're looking at other people who've navigated pain and suffering and sorrow and persecution, the Psalms are beautiful in that regard, right? The Lord's Prayer is a beautiful template for helping us learn how to bring our requests to God and walk alongside of him. At another level, right, we've got to just tie ourselves to the mast of God's word. We've got to be in his word, reminding ourselves of his promises and his truth and his goodness and his kindness in our lives, right? If we're going to hold fast to God, right, it's going to be as we're encountering who he is and what he's like in his word and finding truths that we can hold on to that will anchor us. And that's why it's just vision of just tying yourself to the mast of what is true, even when your experience just seems so hard to navigate and so hard to understand what is God's doing. And this may look different in different seasons of your life. I know some of you, like, you just have tons of time to be digging into God's word, and you're listening to sermons, and you're reading books, and you're just, like, in a season of just, like, give me more, I want more. And then others of you, man, are just, like, you're in that keeping your head above water phase, and you're, like, man, you just got to get by with a few simple truths that you can meditate on, that you can have playing as a soundtrack for your lives, that you can pray very simple prayers to keep you grounded and centered. All of these things hopefully give you a little bit of a sense of what it might look like practically to hold fast to Jesus when everything else seems to be falling apart here. Please don't go it alone. Please don't white knuckle it. Please don't just fake it till you make it. This is a community of people that are trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus together. And I love to say the church is it's a hospital for sinners. It's not a museum for saints, right? We're not here to put on a great show and look great like we have it all together. We're here to walk with each other towards the celestial city as pilgrims progress would have it. And so, man, this is a call to just hold fast to Jesus, to be immersed in the gospel, right? That's our hope and our prayer for you. Each week when you come, you would just be immersed in the gospel, and that the time spent with other believers in this church would just encourage you in God's word and the truths that are there. Finally, as in all the letters, Jesus closes with a promise to those who hold fast, a promise to the conquerors, right? Each letter is written to those who have overcome, those who have conquered all of the adversity and triumph and difficulty and challenges around them. There's a beautiful promise that is laid out in this text, and each letter has its own promise that speaks to the end of the story, the very happy ending that God has for those that endure, for those that hold fast. Here in verses 12 through 13, notice what Jesus says to this church. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So once again, we get this beautiful promise, right? Remember, this church, they're excluded, right, from the broader culture. They're excluded from the synagogues. They're no longer welcome, even in some of them, maybe among their own people. But Jesus is saying, I've got something better for you. I'm going to make you, those of you who hold fast, I'm going to make you pillars in God's temple. Like, think about that image for a minute. I think I've got maybe a picture as well up there of the temple here. Think of what a pillar does. Like what could be more permanent than pillars? Like, there are these massive supporting structures that like hold up the whole building. And Jesus said, I'm going to make you all, you're going to be pillars in the temple. Like, you're going to be built into the architecture, metaphorically, of this new temple that God is building. And nobody is going to be able to pull you out. Nobody is going to be able to exclude you. Nobody is going to be able to kick you out. You are going to be firmly established. And I'm not an architect, but I feel like that's a pretty substantial place to be in the building. If you're the pillars, like, you're not going anywhere, right, in God's kingdom. We're also told that God's name, the city of God, and Jesus' name will be written on them. Interestingly, in antiquity, pillars were often inscribed with the names of those they were dedicated to. So obviously, if you built a giant building with giant pillars, like, whoever was the donor would want to put his name in prominent place somewhere on there to be like, hey, this is my pillar dedicated to my fame. But Jesus saying, your name is going to be inscribed on these pillars in the temple of God, permanently, immovably established in God's presence. In God's upside-down kingdom, those who look like they are the outsiders become the ultimate insiders, immovable pillars in God's temple. So what are some practical takeaways from this letter? First, if Jesus has the keys of the kingdom, then we have access into that kingdom. Anyone in this room, anyone within the sound of my voice can receive that invitation this morning and enter into Christ's kingdom if they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, commit to follow his words and be a part of his work, right? You've got access. The invitation is out there for anyone to come in. Jesus has got the key. He bought it with his blood on the cross. You can enter in through his grace into the greatest kingdom that ever has been and ever will be and will go on forever and ever. And if Jesus has given his church the keys to the kingdom, We get to invite other people as well. That same access, that same welcome that we've been giving, we get to share it with anybody else who wants to put their faith in Jesus, that wants to be welcomed into that kingdom. And so we should be throwing wide that invitation, that welcome to those people around us that feel excluded or marginalized or not a part. We get an opportunity to welcome others in. In fact, it's part of our privilege and responsibility as we've been welcomed in to welcome others in. And of course, as we do, we need to hold fast, right, to receive the promise. We need to hold on for dear life. And I want to say in the end here, it's important to remember it's not the tightness of our grip, but the person that we are holding on to that is the most important part. I love how Tim Keller says it. He says, if you're falling off a cliff, strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Salvation is not finally based on the strength of your faith, but on the object of your faith. If you're holding on to Jesus with whatever feeble and weak grip, right, it's way more significant that he is holding on to you this morning. So don't think you've got to somehow pull it all together to be able to hold on to Jesus, right? If you're reaching for him, if you are reaching out to hold on to him, he is holding on to you, and that is the significant thing. So this morning, look to Jesus, cling to Jesus, hold fast to Jesus. He will hold you fast. And if you need any more reason to hold fast to Jesus, let me close with these words from Dane Ortlund's modern classic, Gentle and Lowly. He says this, he said, let Jesus draw you in through the loveliness of his heart. It is a heart that walks us into the bright meadows of the felt love of God. It is a heart that drew the despised and forsaken to his feet in self-abandoning hope. It is a heart of perfect balance and proportion, never overreacting, never excusing, never lashing out. When we come to Christ, we are startled by the beauty of his welcoming heart. It is a heart that throbs with desire for the destitute. It is a heart that floods the suffering with a deep solace of shared solidarity in that suffering. It is a heart that is gentle and lowly. So let the heart of Jesus do that, or so let the heart of Jesus be something that is not only gentle towards you, but lovely to you. So as we hold fast to Jesus this morning, we don't hold fast to our righteousness. We don't hold fast to our achievements. We don't hold fast to our credentials. We don't hold fast to all the things that we're doing for Jesus, right? We hold fast to the welcome Jesus has extended us through the cross, the key that only he has to welcome us in by grace. Would we live in that grace this morning? Would we just immerse ourselves in that grace this morning? Would we welcome others into that grace this morning? And would Jesus get great glory as more people come into his eternal kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words to this struggling church in Philadelphia, this church with just little power, this church that's just hanging on, that's hanging on, that's faithful, but it's struggling. It's ostracized. It feels like outsiders. And yet, God, your grace to them, your encouragement to them is that you see them. You're with them. You're walking alongside of them. God, and you have opened a door that no one can close. Would we feel that this morning as a church? Would we feel that welcome? Would we feel that access? Would we feel the availability of your love this morning, the grace, the reality of your grace this morning? Would that break through into our experience in ways that maybe we've never experienced before? And even as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, would we have true fellowship with Jesus, we pray. All this in his name. Amen. So every week we